We're dismissed to go back to Children's Church. Oh, they don't go back there. The kids stay here. Hey, come back. All right. Almost. We may need to go get them. Ha ha. They're stuck with us today. Ha ha ha. You know, when you're doing this, you know, whether you're doing a meditation or whether you're preaching or whatever, it's real easy to sort of go on automatic. You know, you're so focused on what you're going to do that you stop and forget about all the things that you're supposed to do. So, but let's pray and we'll get started this morning. Father God, thank you
for your grace
and your peace towards us. Thank you for these last few weeks if we have been delving into the idea of true spirituality. And looking at Romans 12 and seeing how you detail it out for us. Father, you ask us to be spiritual and to follow you and to do all of these things, but, you know, we're so grateful that you make it plain and clear. And you help us understand it. So help us to take the next step today and see the next part of it and to grasp it. We just give you thanks for all you're going to do in us today through your word and through your Holy Spirit. Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You ever notice how some Christians sort of get, for lack of a better term, spiritually stuck? I mean, the Bible is pretty clear. It says, if any man or woman is in Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. I know the scripture teaches us that the heart is deceitful above all else, but it also teaches us that when we become Christians, God gives us a new heart. He takes that old deceitful heart and gives us a new heart that is made in his image. And yet in the midst of that, we meet people, and they're very good, sincere people who really love God, who seem to be stuck. We get at a place where we're just sort of stuck. You know, they've sometimes experienced some transformation in some significant ways, and maybe read their Bibles on a daily basis and you know, worship a little bit. They want to grow, but they've hit a ceiling. You know, they've hit this sort of ceiling where they can't get any further than this in their spiritual growth. And maybe that's expressed in some areas where they can't get some things under control. You know, I've met people who are Christians, but they could never get a handle on their temper. You know, never get that temper under spiritual control. Know anybody like that? No, don't answer. For heaven's sake, don't look at each other, you know. I hate that when it happens. You know, you're asking somebody, you ever know somebody who's just really a mean person and everybody in the church goes, you know, looks at one guy, you know, that's just not very nice, you know. You know, or maybe it's the way they talk and they just say certain things and say the wrong way, or maybe they judge people, you know, or they have a something that's private that nobody knows about, an eating disorder, an addiction. You know, and they feel terrible, and they're constantly coming. You know, they're the ones who, you know, rededicate themselves to the Lord and recommit themselves to the Lord, you know, 25 times. You know, and they just seem to be stuck. Well, I think there's a key to that we're going to look at today. And to see it, I want us to understand that there's a concept. That if you go back to, it's in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. The parable of the sower. Jesus tells the parable of the sower. He's standing with all these people around, and he says, "Behold, the farmer in the field." And they show this guy. You know, probably there was some farmer there where all these people could look at. And can you imagine this poor guy? He's out there working his farm, and he hears off in the distance, and he turned, and there's Jesus and 5,000 people staring at him. That'd be a little disconcerting, isn't it? And he's reaching in his seed bag. He's literally walking around. You know, tossing the seed, trying to get the seed planted. And Jesus tells that story. He says some of the seed falls on the path and rocky soil. Some of it falls up and then has weeds come up around it. And he goes through this story of, you know, telling the four different descriptions of the different kinds of soil, ending up with the good soil that bears fruit. And that's really good. And the soil represents the heart of the person that is receiving God's word. You know, Jesus is the sower, the seed is the scripture, because God's going to use the scripture to change our lives, and the soil, you know, and the heart represents the kind of soil. So he goes on, and he says, some people are like the seed along the path. where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes, takes it away. It just never gets in. You know, just some people just never penetrates, never gets in at all. Others, like the seed sown in rocky places, hear the word, and it wants to receive with joy, but they have no root. And they only last a little while. They never grow. They never have any root. Others, the seed is sown among the thorns. They hear the word, and the word grows, and they begin to grow, but the worries of life and the pressures of life just sort of choke it out. And finally, there's the seed that falls on the good soil. And that just talks a lot about our heart, that the seed has to fall on the right heart, doesn't it? Our hearts have to be right. What I want you to understand is when we look at this next concept and what it means to be truly spiritual, is that the greatest seed in the world, God's Word, in the greatest soil, which is a good and honest heart, still cannot grow in the wrong environment. You don't understand that. The greatest seed in the most honest heart still cannot grow if it's in the wrong environment. I can promise you that if you go out into your backyard or into an area of your property that doesn't have a regular sprinkler system and you plant an apple seed and just let nature take its course, you're going to get nothing. Okay? I'm from Ohio. Just try to grow a buckeye tree so you can have actual buckeyes. It's not going to happen because the environment isn't right for it. It may be good soil, it may be good seed, but you still have to have the right environment. There is a specific, and I want you, this is the idea that there is a specific ecosystem or environment in which true transformation takes place. And Jesus describes it, sort of sets the stage for it. One of the ways he sets the stage for it is John 13:34. And in John 13:34, he says, "A new command or commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." He says, part of this environment, this ecosystem in which the seed has to grow, has to be an environment of this agape love, this godly love. He says, you're supposed to love each other. That's part of it. The second part of that is environment has to do with, we see it in what Jesus did. Jesus set out to save the world. Did he travel all over the world? No. Jesus never traveled over 70 miles from the place he was born. Just think of that. You know, our older kids, you know, Eric and Sarah, live 70 miles away, 75 miles away in one direction, and 90 miles away in another direction, and we'd go that in a drop of the hat. And I get a call from one of those kids, and they need help, man, we're gone. We're there. We do that. Can you imagine Jesus walking and never going over 70 miles? He came to change the world, never went over 70 miles from his hometown, ever. How did he do it? He gathered some men around him, and he poured his life into them. And in fact, they were with him. And when they, after his death and resurrection, when they faced persecution, and they begin to stand up to the national leaders in the Sanhedrin, and they begin to stand up to persecution, it says even they took note that they had been with Jesus. That the environment that is required for good seed in good soil to actually grow has to do with how we love one another and how we are together with Jesus. Those two things. And we see that in this next part of Romans. Chapter 12 begins in verse 9. That specific environment is what I would call authentic community. Now, authentic community isn't just meeting together. I mean, you can do that and watch a football game, right? We can meet together and watch a football game, you know, and have some fun, or watch a Dodger game and have some fun, you know, or, you know, watch an Angel game, be bored, you know. If you're an Angel fan, too bad. You have my sympathy. But you get the idea. We can meet together and have fun. And, you know, we can meet together, and I'll tell you, at our house, when we meet together and we're watching a football game, and particularly certain teams, there's passion, you know, and excitement and enthusiasm and all kinds of things. You can meet together, but that doesn't mean you're authentic community. it requires something different. It requires where people literally lay down their lives for each other. It's those two things we've talked about, where we love one another and we're together in Jesus, and that creates this environment. And it becomes the practical application of everything we study. In the first part of chapter 12, remember we talked about that true spirituality begins with surrender? And when we love each other, when we have a place where we lay down our lives for each other, that is practical surrender. Then we talked about that how in this spiritual, true spirituality, we have to have transformation. And it's in the context of the body of Christ, where people help and encourage each other, that we have practical transformational lives. It doesn't happen alone. It doesn't happen by yourself. It happens in the context of the church. He says, and where people help each other stay grounded, that practical assessment we were talking about the last 2 weeks, that sober assessment of ourselves. So this raises a couple of very important questions that Romans 12 is going to answer for us. What is authentic community? And how do I get it? We find that in Romans 12, from verse 9 to about verse 13 or so. I'm going to lay this out so you see it in detail. We're going to lay it out so you see it, then we're going to look at it in detail. Because he's going to show us the relationship. We've talked about our relationship with God. True spirituality, a relationship with God, is characterized by surrender. We see our relationship has to do with transformation, has to do with surrender, has to do with sober assessment. You know, we have to be transformed, you know, and see ourselves the right way. So here we have this relationship that we're supposed to have with each other. In verse 9, we're going to see that authentic community is where the real you shows up. And then in verse 10, we're going to see where the real you shows up and meets real needs. And then in verse 11, we're going to see where the real you shows up and meets real needs for the right reason. And then in 12 and 13, we're going to see that the real you shows up, meets real needs for the right reason, in the right way. It all has to come together. And I want to tell you something. If you are at a place in your life where somewhere in your life you've reached this sort of wall or this ceiling and you're spiritually stuck and you can't seem to get past it, this may be the day that begins to change your life. This may be the day that God introduces you to the ecosystem, to the environment in which you can continue to grow. So we're going to look at that. We're going to break it down just verse by verse. That's all today is. It's like a Bible study. We're going to break it down verse by verse. In verse 9, let's start off. All of these verses are pretty short, pretty succinct. Don't you love when the scripture is very clear, gives these little tiny bites to sort of take off one at a time? Verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. So authentic community is where the real you, not some projection of yourself or some picture of yourself, but the real you shows up. And last week we talked about that sober self-assessment, this assessment where we get a picture of us, how God sees us. And that's what he wants to show up here. The real you, not the picture. The two characteristics of the real you are authenticity, the real you, and purity. That's the two sides of this. And in the word that he uses for sincere really has to do with without hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy, he's borrowing from the Greek theater, where in Greek theater in the ancient days, you know, they put on these massive plays, but in a male-dominated society, all of the actors were men. Okay. All of the actors were men. But they had to play all the parts. They had to play the parts of the seniors. They had to play the parts of the kids. They had to play the parts of the men. They had to play the parts of the women. So how do they play those parts? You did it by how you dressed, by how you changed and projected your voice, and the masks that you held up. And they didn't really wear a mask. They held a mask in front of them. Because sometimes one actor would play several different parts. So he would step backstage, slip off this, put on this, step out with a different mask, and he would suddenly go from this guy to a woman by what he was wearing, and the mask he wore. And Paul is saying that if you want true spirituality, you got to throw away the mask. You can't pretend. There has to be some authenticity where people see who the real you is. Now, this is such an important thing to the church that there's a graphic demonstration of how important this is, that it happens in Acts chapter 5. I was sitting there reading through, when I was reading through Acts this month, and we have that 30-day read the Bible, New Testament in 30 days, and I'll be honest, I did that this first month. It was an absolutely incredible thing. I encourage you to do that. But in Acts chapter 5, I could just imagine someone reading the Bible for the first time. You're reading the New Testament for the first time. Maybe you're a new believer. You're not quite a believer. You're reading through it, and you get to this story. And it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. The church was just beginning to get started. It was just beginning to thrive. The people were caring for each other. They were taking care of each other's needs. And the scripture says that in the midst of all of that, the people who actually had some wealth and extra property were selling those things to come in, give it to the elders of the church and the apostles so they could meet others' needs. And in the midst of that were this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They had a piece of land. And I'm going to say this as an illustration. They sold the land for $50,000. Fine, they could do that. What they did was they conspired together to come in, and he brought money to the church, and say he brought $30,000 and gave it to the apostles to use to help meet the needs of the church and the needs of the people. No problem with that. The problem was when he gave that money, he said, "We sold the land, and this is what we got for it." They lied. They weren't authentic. I mean, he could have said, "We sold the land for $50,000, and we want to give you $30,000 for the church." And the apostles would have gone, "Praise God." But he didn't. He said, "This is what we sold it for." And Paul, Peter, right there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, get this, looks at him and says, "What challenges you? What made you want to lie to God?" And you know what happened? Can you imagine this in a church service at the offering time? Guy dropped dead. Right there, in church. And the offering time, the guy drops dead. 3 hours later, his wife comes in, and she shows up. And so they, "Oh, hi, how you doing, Sapphira? Fine." He says, "I got a question for you. When you and your husband sold the land, did you sell it for $30,000? You know, and that's what you're giving to us?" And she goes, "Yeah, that's what we did." He goes, "Well, how did you, what made you think you could lie to God? The very young men who carried the body of your husband out and buried him are going to carry you out now." And she dropped dead. I can just imagine some new believer reading this. Somebody who's trying to be a Christian, "Whoa, God, what are you doing?" You know? I mean, that's sort of freaky, right? I think God is trying to make a point. You see, if hypocrisy and lack of authenticity gets into the mix, it's like leaven in your dough. It's spread everywhere. And if people aren't authentic, the message of Jesus would have been wiped out within just a few years. Instead of it changing the world, it takes authenticity. God wanted to demonstrate how important this sincere love and this the real you showing up in this authenticity is. I've often thought, and it's been a scary thought, that if God were to do that today in the church for 24 hours, one Sunday for 24 hours all around the world, most of us pastors would have to turn in our pastor's badges and become morticians. But there'd be a lot of people they'd have to bury. In fact, I think some of the pastors would probably have to have other pastors bury them if we weren't honest with God. The authenticity is important. You see, we need to get this. The church was never intended to be a group of people that came to an event, you know, and feel like they've done something. If all they do is come to an event, listen to somebody talk, sing a few songs, "Praise God, isn't it wonderful, don't we feel better," and leave. If we have done that, we have failed. Because it is supposed to be an authentic community of people who are willing to lay down their lives for each other, to love each other sincerely from the heart, and sacrifice for each other. It has to be deeper than that. There has to be that authenticity. The real you has to show up. This is one of the things I love about our church. I really do. I love this about our church. You know, and as a pastor for a lot of years, and I've visited and had big churches, little churches, and I'll tell you what. I know it sounds funny, and I had some people just look at me like I'm nuts. But you know how wonderful and freeing it is to say, yeah, come to church. What you see is what you get. We are what we are. We ain't anything else. We ain't trying to pretend to be anything else. This is it. What you see is what you get. It's family. And it's authentic. And it's real. That's what we need to see. It has to be deeper than that. That's the first part of that. Second part of it is purity. He says, cling to what is good, hate what is evil. Now, the word hate there is literally the word abhor. Now, let me ask a question. Some of you may have done this. You ever gone away for a weekend, gone on vacation for a week, and maybe you left something out, or maybe the refrigerator door didn't get shut all the way, or the refrigerator stopped working the day you left, and you come back in the house and you go, what's that? And you open the refrigerator door, and the stench is so bad, it literally makes you gag. And want to go toss your cookie, right? How many of you have had that? Where you come home and you walk into that, you know? That is the word abhor. That's the word. That's the picture. That's it. Now, most of us, see what the idea here is, most of us don't have this approach to evil, to what is bad. We don't have that approach. We have a different approach to evil. We have a sort of modernized approach to evil, which isn't, I abhor it, it stinks, I want to stay as far away from it as I can. Our approach to evil is, and this shows up as a pastor, people come up and say, well, pastor, you know, I'm single, and I was wondering if, you know, if I'm single and I'm dating this guy or dating this girl, you know, how far can we go before we have sinned? You see, that's our approach. How close can we get? You know, I mean, I can get this close, and I get this close, and I get this close, and, you know, if I step over here, it's sin. If I get to right here, it's not sin. You know, how close? You see what I mean? You see the difference between abhorring evil, and I'm going to stay away, but it stinks, and I don't want to get this, and seeing how close we can get without being guilty? See, if we're going to have authenticity, we have to have the right attitude towards each other in love, and we also have the right attitude towards evil. He literally says, hate what is evil, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. Hang on to what is good. Paul says that later on in the New Testament, again, where he says, test everything. Everything. Put it up to the test. Put it up to the Word of God. Put it up to the light of God's truth and the Holy Spirit. Test it. Hold on to that which is good. Throw away the evil. We have to learn to look at it that way. It's a little different than the way the world sees it. You know, and we need to see it that way. Most of us don't abhor evil. So the first part of this, verse 9, love must be sincere, cling to what is good, hate what is evil. It's about being authentic. The real you has to show up. In verse 10, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Authentic communities where the real you shows up and meets real needs. There's two parts of this. Devotion and humility. Real needs getting met involves devotion on our part and humility. The word devotion is very strong. We have to be devoted, committed to each other, willing to lay down our lives for each other, like you would for blood relatives, like you would for family. You know? Just we look at each other the way you do for family. The word there literally is Philadelphia. And it's not talking about Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Now, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania was named after by William Penn, who was a believer, a very strong believer, and they founded Philadelphia to be a place where the church could thrive, and it was to be a city. Philadelphia means brotherly love. That's the word. Brotherly love, where we care for each other as family. That's pretty intense. He says, and that's supposed to be an amazing thing. And that's supposed to be normal. That is the norm within the context of the church. That's the environment. You see, the environment in which we have transformation and can really grow and really surrender to God is an environment of loving one another and being authentic and being real and caring for one another. And it's one of brotherly love where we care for each other, where we do for family. What happened yesterday? when Nancy and Natalie and Jerry needed to move. We announced it last week. We met here at 8 o'clock. You know, like Dennis was saying, he was hoping somebody would show up and help him. 7 vehicles drove out of here at 8:15. We had them move out of their apartment into 2 different places by 10:15. That's what family does. That's what family does. See, that's the idea. Brotherly love is an amazing thing. But it's all about honoring. He says, honor one another above yourselves. Look at Philippians 2, 3 and 4. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. And he goes on to illustrate it by saying, have this attitude in you, which is just like Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death, death on a cross. See, the weird part of this is, when you do this, when you honor others above yourselves, and you look out for the interests of others, and you take this brotherly love and you put it into your life, and you do that, you are the one who experiences amazing joy. Amazing joy. Did a service Friday night down in San Fernando for a 54-year-old lady. She had raised a daughter as a single mom, and she had a little 3-year-old grandson. But early on, she began to have physical problems. She had survived 3 different kinds of cancer, had diabetes, had been gone blind from a work accident. It was one lady. And yet, I'll tell you, that chapel was full. There was 250, 300 people there. This was the candy lady. This was the lady who's disabled, who can't see, who's fought cancer and overcome cancer 3 different times, who's got diabetes, and at the end of her life, the last few years, going through dialysis and all of this stuff. But she's the one that everybody came to. When she started chemotherapy, and you know, when you do chemotherapy, sometimes you're in an infusion center with all these other people getting chemotherapy, she became the source of strength for all the rest of them. And there were hundreds of pictures of her all over the place, and in every one of them, she had the biggest and brightest smile. And one of the ladies who gave up and gave a testimony and talked about her said, I used her as a project in one of my college classes, and I asked her, what made you do this? And she said, I realized that the only way I could get through all of this was to make my life about other people. And the fact that she gave her life, everything came out for other people. She was able to survive and have an impact far beyond what you would think. That's the idea. That's what's supposed to be normal for us. Jesus said it. When he said in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over back into your lap. For in the same measure you give it, it will be given unto you. Jesus says, maybe he's talking about money and some people use it for that, but he's also talking about giving honor and preference to others and love and all of those things. Because if you're stuck in a spiritual ceiling and you're stuck there and you can't get past there, maybe it's time you take your eyes off of yourself. Because the happiness and joy and victory that comes in life comes as a result of what we do for other people. The real you showing up. In meeting real needs. Then in verse 11, he takes it another level. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. I'm going to talk about the first part of it here. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Authentic community is when the real you shows up to meet real needs for the right reason. He says, never be lacking in zeal. And the word lacking there literally means slothful or slow. Fervent in spirit is the picture of water just coming to a boil. Water just beginning to come to a boil. And he says, it's not just about coming and showing up and meeting needs. You have to do that from the right heart. And I love that verse because he says, never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. So being zealous and being full of zeal and full of enthusiasm and full of that spiritual fervor isn't up to God. It's up to you. And that's the idea. See, you're the one who determines that. He says, never be lacking in that. Never be lazy. And the word literally is translated lazy in some place. And none of us think we're lazy. Well, that's not true. I've known a few people. I'll face it. I'll be honest with you, Pastor. I'm just lazy. So you're going to have a hard time getting me to do anything. You know, well, that's honesty is refreshing. It's nuts, but it's refreshing. Biblical laziness is not doing what needs to be done when it needs to be done. And we'll mask our laziness with other things. You know, we'll mask our laziness with other things. We'll and not even bad things. You know, we're like the little kid, you know, this great illustration, the little kid. Okay, Johnny, go to your room and do your homework. Okay? Do your homework. You got that. Yes, Mommy, do my homework. He goes to his room. He comes down an hour later. Mommy, come look. Come up and look at his room. I cleaned my room. Oh, son, it looks wonderful. Did you do your homework? No. Didn't do a bad thing, but didn't do what needed to be done. See, he says that we need to do that. Biblical laziness is not doing what needs to be done right then. You know, because sometimes if God is leading you to go to a certain person and apologize and make and restore a relationship, and you go home and spend 3 hours reading your Bible, that's not a bad thing. But that ain't what God asked you to do. See, we got to make sure we're following along. Paul literally says, don't be slothful when it comes to meeting the needs and loving others. And in fact, he equates it that meeting the needs and loving others is serving the Lord. We have to realize that. A lot of times we think, I want to serve the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. So he puts you in a situation where you help people. I don't want to do this, God. I want to serve you. Okay. We miss the point. Serving other people is serving him. He takes that personally. We need to get that. And we need to do it for the right reason. Who are we doing this for? Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Who are we doing this for? Are we doing this to get attention and favor from men? Or are we doing this for the Lord? John 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? We're supposed to do it for his glory. Luke 16:15. And he said to them, you are those who justify themselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. That which is highly esteemed by men is detestable in the sight of God. Who are you doing this for? You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. So the true you has to show up. The real you has to show up and meet authentic needs with authentic love for the right reason. And then you get to verses 12 and 13. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So you have the authentic community, is the real you showing up to meet real needs for the right reason in the right way. You know why this is important? Because this is going to be played out on the stage of challenge and pain and difficulty. It's going to be played out on the stage of a fallen world. It's going to be played out on the stage of an unbelievable pressure and stress to perform in our job, to do more with less. It is going to be played out in the stage of the pressures and ups and downs of life itself. And so we better have this right. We better be doing this for the right reason. We better be doing it the right way. It's really hard to be honest when you're being bombarded. You can't do this on your own strength. So he says you have to have the right kind of focus. And there's an upward focus to this. He says the upward focus for the right reason, you're going to do this the right reason, the right way, it has to be the right upward focus. So he says, be joyful in hope. See, we begin to do that we have our hope in Christ. If we have our hope in Christ, we can do that. How do you think we get through these things? Who did we pray for today? Prayed for business challenges. We prayed for someone with upcoming surgery. We prayed for someone who had a health problem today and went to the hospital today. We prayed for 30 4-year-old who just found out she has MS, and that means that, you know, unless God intervenes, she's going to have MS and battle MS for the rest of her life. And we prayed for two men who will probably go to heaven before the week is out. I once had a guy sitting in a roundtable discussion at a seminar say, well, you know, it's easier for you pastors. You live in an ivory tower world. That's the funniest thing I ever heard. I told him stuff like this. It doesn't get more real than this, does it? And you have to have an upward focus. You have to be joyful in hope. You have to be joyful in hope. And our hope is the hope of heaven. And the hope that Jesus is coming back. The hope is this life is just this place is not our home. We're just passing through. We're just temporary residents and aliens here. That our true home is in heaven. That the story in the novel of all our life, the introductory page, the preface, is what happens here on earth. Chapter 1 begins when we get to heaven. See, we need to get that mentality. We have to be joyful in hope and have that joy. It's a mindset that is on heaven and on Jesus. It's about Him. It's about serving Him. If we're serving Him, then it doesn't matter who we serve here, how we serve here, how humble it may be. It doesn't matter whether we're helping someone in the church move or giving a homeless person a handshake and a hug. If we're serving the Lord. See, that's the idea. Joyful in hope. And then he says, joyful in hope and patient in affliction. Patient in tribulation. Patient. Persevere. It says persevere. You hang in there during a tribulation. When it's difficult, you refuse to give up. That's what it means. You know, are you going to have trouble in this world? That's what Jesus said. He said to his own apostles, in this world, man, you're going to have trouble. But it's okay. I've overcome the world. You focus on me. You know, if you're married, you know what Paul said? If you marry, there's going to be trouble. So people come to you and say, Pastor, you know, we're having trouble in our marriage. Yep, that's what the Bible says right there. You're absolutely right. You know, there's going to be trouble in this place. This is the way it is. It's a fallen world. It's a lost world. That's the way it is. You have to determine. You have to determine. You give your life to the Lord, and you serve the Lord, and you're serving other people by the Lord, that you're going to hang in, and you're going to help these people make it through. You're going to be true to the Lord no matter what. No matter what. You're going to hang in there. You're going to do it. And you're going to depend on Him for His guidance and His leadership and His word and the strength of His spirit and the encouragement of His people. That's the idea. And He says, you do that and you're faithful in prayer. Because prayer is how you access all of that. You can tell somebody's devotion. You can tell where they are in the Lord, whether they pray or not. You don't pray, man, you're in trouble. You're not spending time with God, praying every day, listening to what He says to you in the Word and talking to Him, then you're in trouble. You can't do this on your own. But if you're not praying to the Lord when you're facing these things and you're not coming to the Lord, getting His Word every day to find out what He has to say and then sharing your heart with Him in prayer, you know what you're telling God? It's okay, God. I know. You're the creator of the universe. You made all of this. You have all power, all knowledge and everything. But, you know, I don't need you on this. I got it. And that's just crazy. The scripture says that God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Prayer is tapping His resources. That is your upward focus. But it's followed by an outward focus. Because you have this upward focus, joyful and hope is focused on the Lord. You're going to be patient in affliction. You're going to be praying. I mean, tapping into God's resources through all of your upward focus. But then from that flows your outward focus. And the outward focus has two sides to it. It says contributing to the needs of the saint. That's your outward focus. That God provides you the resources and you're supposed to do something with it to help others. Now, the meaning of the word contribute is contribute. He's not being spiritual here. There is not some deep spiritual meaning here that you have to sort of, you know, really get into some kind of spiritual hoopoo voodoo doo-doo thing to find out what it means. He says that if this is going to be real, this is real. It means you contribute. You do what you can to help people who are in need. And as God has given you resources, you share them with people in need. That's the idea. And whether it's money or time or things, that's the whole idea of the church. I bring certain things to the table. You bring certain things to the table. And when all of us bring everything that God has given us to the table, everybody's needs are met. Because God has given us all resources. He's given us all gifts and abilities and different things. That's the idea. That's the idea. That's contributing to the outward focus starts with those within the body of Christ. But it's not limited there, because you know what he says next? He says, pursuing hospitality. And literally, that means pursue strangers. How many of you know some strange people? He says, yeah, your outward focus, you've got to take care of each other in the church. But you know all those weird people out there? You've got to go after them. That's what it literally means. You know, we practice hospitality. We think, well, I'll have you over to dinner at my house. Well, it does mean that. But it means you pursue strangers. That's the idea. Because everything we do in this environment of authentic community, everything we've talked about, sincere love, hating the evil, hanging on to what's good, all of these things that we're talking about doing, having this brotherly love and meeting each other's needs for the right reason, doing it for the glory of the Lord and serving the Lord and doing it for Him and for His glory and all of that stuff is what gives power and authenticity to our witness about Jesus to other people, to the lost. You see that in the book of Acts. It's there in the second chapter of Acts. It's there in the fourth chapter of Acts. You read to the end of the second chapter of Acts and the end of the fourth chapter of Acts, and what you find is the church is there meeting together. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of the bread, the fellowship and the prayer. They're taking care of. They're meeting each other's needs. And in the midst of that, the apostles were able to act with great power and authority and do signs, wonders, and miracles. They weren't doing signs, wonders, and miracles because they were the apostles. They were doing signs, wonders, and miracles because the church was being the church and loving each other and caring for each other. You get over the fourth chapter, the same thing. The power of the apostles to have witness to the lost is sandwiched between the church taking care of business by taking care of each other. Because when the world sees a church that is united and real and authentic and caring for each other, you know what that says? It says that God is real. Jesus is real. He's not a philosophy. He's not a code of conduct or a moral code. He's not another law, another list of things, a list of rules to follow. It is a real person you can have a real relationship with. It shows that God is real. The unity and care the church shows is proof of the love of God in Christ. Authentic community takes care of those in the community, but touches and witnesses to the greater community, because it's always a greater community. When you read about the church, in the church in the New Testament, there is no the church. You know, we talk sometimes about the church. We talk about the church as all believers everywhere who believe in Jesus. We're all the church. Fine. Don't argue that. But in the New Testament, when it talks about the church, it was always the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the church in this guy's house, the church in this town, church here in Canyon Country. It was always the local congregation. It's always the local congregation of people meeting together. Everything we do to be authentic here and within ourselves and our church family empowers our witness and testimony to a world which isn't experiencing any type of authenticity or community at all. That's how we break the seal. That's how we get unstuck. That's what Jesus prayed for in John 17. He said, my prayer is not for them, the apostles alone. I pray also for all of those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. In fact, he says, Dad. Literally, it's Dad. That all of them may be one, Dad, just as you are in me and I am in you. You are with me and I am with you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The Trinity of God has authentic community, and so should the church. And the greatest apologetic and proof of the existence of God on the face of the earth is an authentic community of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, where the real you shows up to meet real needs for the right reason in the right way. And when that happens, even the non-believers see and understand Jesus could be their Savior. I want the band to come up and sing one more song, a song of invitation. You see, being truly spiritual is about our relationship with God. It's about our relationship with the world. It's about our relationship with our world, ourselves, and sober assessment. And it's about our relationship with each other in the church. Because this is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are His hands, His feet, His words, His voice. We're it. God does not have a plan B to save the world. When He comes back, everybody who's going to be saved and goes to heaven is going to be because a believer who was authentic with true love and devotion for other brothers presented the picture of Christ in the context of the church and shared that love with them. See, before you can share God's love out there, you have to experience God's love right here. It's all context. Every believer can be saved because somebody in the church saved them, or God spoke to them through His word. Doesn't happen in any way. That's it. God plants the seed of His word. This can be planted by you as you talk to people, or by people as they read the Bible. That's it. There's no other plan. That's it. Says that Jesus is going to come back. Nobody knows when. Even He doesn't know. He's waiting for the Father. And the Father's waiting for as many people to be saved as possible. So we can have an effect on that. Because the more people we bring to Jesus, the sooner He comes back. That's a powerful thing. If you don't know the Lord, this is the time for you to come here. If you do know the Lord, and somehow you've bought into the idea that you can be a believer and you don't have to have anything to do with the church, you don't have to worship or participate or have to be any part of authentic community, you're believing a lie straight from the pit of hell, and that's where you will end up. Because God takes authentic community with deadly seriousness. So if you need to come into the church, then you need to do that. Maybe you just need to say, Lord, help me get this. Help me, I'm struggling with this. Help me get this. Show me in Your word. You will. Trust me. He's good at that. But He can't wait to do that. So whatever you need to do, now's the time. Let's stand and sing. I'll be right here.